maybe because of a weakness in me, but it is helpful for me to think on a string of thoughts as I preach more than once at a place. So since we have the whole weekend together, which, by the way, I'm very much looking forward to, I thought that as I prayed and thought about it, that we would think together and speak each time on the theme of Christian disciplines. And so if you would turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, if the idea of discipline, period, doesn't appeal to you, then I want to, first of all, win you on that fact. Because the reality is that discipline is not just necessary, but we see the benefit of it in every area of life. Except, sadly, many times when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. We recognize that when it comes to eating food, discipline is necessary, or else we will make ourselves unhealthy. We recognize when it comes to learning something, learning a craft or a trade or a subject at school, we recognize that discipline is necessary in order to do that. And whether it's even in relationships, we come to realize, if we don't realize soon after getting married, or in our friendships with others, we soon recognize that discipline is a desirable quality because it means that we have to rein in our emotions. We can't just treat the person however we feel at the moment. We can't just say whatever is coming into our head. We shouldn't. We're not supposed to, and it's not healthy to. And so in every area of our life, discipline leads to freedom. In every area of our life, discipline leads to freedom. Greater freedom because we finish school and we get a job and we're able to provide for our family. Or greater freedom because we don't say what we shouldn't say, and so therefore we're able to have the freedom of a friendship that continues. Whatever area of life we're thinking of, we have greater freedom through the avenue of discipline. And the same thing is true when it comes to Christian discipline. Discipline in what are sort of classically known as the Christian disciplines. And if you've never heard that term, usually what it's referring to is things like reading your Bible and praying and regular participation in the body of Christ. These are things that sometimes we may not feel like doing. These are things like that sometimes we may resist doing on a regular basis. And we might even fool ourselves into thinking, well, I shouldn't go to church today because I don't feel like it. As if that's a good reason to not go to church. In fact, the opposite is true, isn't it? That if we don't feel like it, all the more we need to be at church. Or we might not read our Bible because, honestly, it's a busy day and we have a lot in front of us. But again, if it's a busy day and we have a lot in front of us, more than anything else, we need to be in God's Word before we do all those things we have scheduled for that day, so that we do them wisely, so that we do them well. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "I had so much to do today that I had to take 3 hours to pray before I started." Right? And so you recognize that the day is packed with things that you have planned and things that are going to happen that you haven't planned and challenges that you're going to face that you're aware of and challenges that you may not even be aware of. And so therefore, whether it's the things that are planned or the things that aren't planned on your schedule, it is absolutely essential that you face each day grounded in God's Word, in communion with God, so that you start that day thinking the right way. And on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, interacting with the other saints in corporate worship and in the accountability that we can only have in the house of God. And so I want for us to consider as Christians this evening the importance of Christian discipline. Now, I'm not going to treat the subjects of Bible reading and prayer and as much as I'm tempted to. But I thought I would start off maybe with one that we don't normally think of, and that is the subject of worship. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, if you're already there in your copy of God's Word, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so we see here that worshiping God is a duty. It's a responsibility that we have. It's not something that we do just when we feel like it. It's not something that we do only when the sky is beautiful. And on the way here, for instance, we traveled from Cincinnati to the Maryland area the first time that we'd ever gone this particular route through Wheeling, through West Virginia, Pennsylvania. I'm not sure what all. I was just sort of following the GPS, but it was absolutely gorgeous, and it seemed like every turn we came around, there were mountains, there was a moon as big as a plate in front of us, and it was just gorgeous, and my heart was wanting to worship. But you know, it's not always like that, is it? Sometimes you're driving along, like actually yesterday morning on my way into the office and driving into a big dark cloud and it looked like rain was impending and things weren't going my way that morning. And I didn't at all feel like worshiping. And that's why worship is one of the disciplines of the Christian faith. It's something that's required of us. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And so we have to do it even when we don't feel like it, in order to lead to greater freedom down the road. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worshiping God is our duty, and that's no matter who we are. Psalm 95:6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel," which is part of the worship, right? "Kneeling before the Lord our Maker." So it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. And so you immediately, when I say Christian disciplines, you think to yourself, well, that's for Christians. But in fact, if you are here, if you're existing, it is your duty to worship the God who made you, to recognize him for who he is, to bow before him as your Maker. And so it doesn't matter who we are tonight. This is a duty that is upon us. But not just any kind of worship will do. Not just any kind of worship is acceptable. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Verse 9, "But in vain," in other words, empty, worthless, profitless, "in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So in other words, here were people who are going about a big show of religion, but in their hearts far, far from God. And so I want to be careful to say this. When we talk about the discipline of worship, we're not talking about just coming to God in some sort of self-structured way and making ourselves do this Christian stuff so that we have followed through with certain forms and get to the end of the day and can say, "Yes, I did it." Jesus says, there is a kind of person who draws nigh to me with their lips and their heart is far from me, and that is emptiness. That's profitless worship. Worshiping is our duty, but it's also our privilege. And that's what I want to focus on before we go any further. The fact that, yes, it's our duty, but it is our privilege. How can something be a duty and a privilege? Maybe that's hard for us to think about. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around. How can something be a duty? I have to do it. It's required of me. And yet also privilege. Yay, I get to do it. Usually those things maybe don't go together in our mind. There's schoolwork and there's ice cream shop. And those two things don't always, go together unless you're, have a really good school situation where you can go to do your schoolwork at the ice cream shop. Usually duty and privilege don't mix like you wish they might. But consider this. Imagine that your boss decides that you're working too hard. And so you've been slaving away. You're an excellent employee. You're the first one into the office. You're the last one to leave. And your boss, because he actually appreciates you, he decides you're working too hard. And so he calls you into his office and he hands you a ticket to Hawaii's nicest resort. And he says, Call me when you are standing on the beach and watching the sunset go down, and tell me how you're feeling. So there is duty. It's your employer who's telling you to do this. He says, I want you to do this. You're working too hard. I have bought this ticket. This is my assignment to you. I'm your supervisor. You must do this. You must take this ticket that I have purchased for you. And yet, of course, privilege, right? I mean, almost all of us would say, yes, I like that boss, and I would like to follow his responsibility that he has put on my shoulders, you know? Duty and privilege. Well, similarly, worship is the release. It's the overflow. It's the consummation of enjoying God's glorious provision in Jesus Christ. It's, in other words, the phone call back to God, just like the phone call to your boss on the beach, telling him how happy, how thankful you are for how great he is and the provision that he has made. God is the provider. Jesus is the sunset beach. Right? God has given you something so wonderful in Jesus Christ that it is a vacation in a very real sense. If we focus our minds upon it, if we think about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it is a vacation from working too hard. From working to try to please God, from working in our own strength, from working to try to earn some sort of pleasure or favors from God. Because Jesus is, as someone has said, what is beautiful about me to God. Jesus is what's beautiful about me to God. It's not me. It's not anything I've ever done. It's not anything I ever will do. And so therefore, what is beautiful about me to God is not me. It's Jesus. It's the fact that I'm in Christ. And so when I come to realize that, it releases so many of the pains and burdens and cares that we're so often burdened down with. Because maybe we don't even think of it in terms of wanting to please God or earn God's favor. But maybe we're trying to find our identity in what a good employee we are. Or how successful we are at the office place. Or what trying to earn the Mother of the Year trophy. Or whatever it is that we are involved in. We think that is our identity in how well we do this thing. How successful we are at this thing. But when we just come to realize what is beautiful about me to God is Jesus. Then it's like standing on a sunset beach. And worship is just the call back to God saying, thank you. It feels wonderful. And yes, you're right, I was working too hard. It is duty. God tells us to do it. But it's also privilege. C.S. Lewis, I think, so well expresses this. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their lovers. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game. Praise of weather. Praise of dishes. Praise of actors. Praise of horses. Praise of colleges. Praise of countries. Historical personages. Children. Flowers. Mountains. Rare stamps. Even sometimes politicians. Right, every now and then. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. Because the praise, it doesn't just express the enjoyment, it completes it. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. What is he even talking about? Let me just put it this way. What if you were able to love your spouse, your husband, your wife, or your children, or your parents, whomever is very close to you? Think of your closest loved one. And you are allowed to love them. You are allowed to live with them. You're allowed to be around them. But you are prohibited from ever telling them again how much you love them. Would you only be sad for them? Or would you actually be sad for yourself? You see, not only is it a great compliment, say, to my wife to say, I love you, you're the greatest love of my life, but there's something I enjoy about being able to say it to her. It's the consummation of the enjoyment. It's not just the expression of the fact that I love you, but no, it's part of the enjoyment to be able to say it. Let's put it another way. Someone gives you free tickets to your favorite ball game at whatever your favorite sport is. So whatever it is, if it's the Baltimore, help me, Orioles, is that even a team or something? Anyway, that was a bad example because I obviously don't know anything about those. But let's say whatever your greatest sport is, someone gives you free tickets and they're right at the mid thing and your, you know, box seats, and they say you can go and you can enjoy what, you know, you can enjoy the game, you can sit, you can order all the free popcorn you want, but there's one requirement: you cannot let anyone know whose side you're on. Right? You cannot cheer for your favorite team. There would be something tremendous lacking in the experience, right? Because of the fact that expressing the praise is part of the enjoyment. Getting to go and stand up and scream and let everybody know that you want the Tigers to win is part of the joy of it. In fact, you might very well put it this way. You might say, you keep your tickets, I'll stay home and watch the game on TV so I can scream from my sofa. You would that much rather enjoy the game by being able to cheer than to be there and have to be silent. Well, that is why worship is privilege as well as duty. To be able to come to God and say, God, you are so wonderful. What you have done for me in Jesus Christ is so wonderful. It's not just responsibility. It's just not just commandment. It is. It is duty. It is commandment. It is responsibility. But it's not just that. It's also privilege. And that's why it's so important for us to recognize this. When we say it's a Christian discipline, yes, it is a discipline, but it's a discipline in order to be able to enjoy a great freedom, a great privilege down the road as we discipline ourselves to do it even when we may not feel like it. When we discipline ourselves to focus, to open our eyes on the sunset beach and recognize, instead of getting out our laptop and continuing the work, you know, we are recognizing, yes, God in Jesus is the greatest provision that has ever been made, and I am sitting in the middle of it. Yes. And so therefore, I can't help but call back to God and say, thank you. And I'm enjoying it. Amen. Worship is, there's a wonderful book, by the way, written by Don Whitney, if you've never heard of it, called The Christian Disciplines or Spiritual Disciplines or something like that, and I highly recommend it. But I appreciate this from his book. He says, worship is this, focusing on and responding to God. Now that's what, when I say that, I mean Christian worship is that. Because the fact is, we're all worshipers. It doesn't matter who we are, we're bowing down to something. There is, someone else has put it this way, there is in every one of our lives something that's immovable. Something that you will not change for anything. You will change your schedule to fit this thing. You will change your family life to fit this thing. And whatever that thing is, and sadly for some people it's education, some people it's their job, some people it's sports for their kids, but for whatever that thing is, that's what you're worshiping. And that is supposed to be God. That is supposed to be God in Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be focusing on in responding to God in Jesus Christ. Let's observe some worship in the Bible before we try, though, to go any further in defining it. Let's look at John chapter 20 and verse 28. And there are the famous words of Thomas. You remember doubting Thomas, as he's so often referred to. But here, the truth is, he ought to be called worshiping Thomas. Because Thomas was truly taken aback by the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was one of the apostles. He had been there. He'd seen this massacre. And there was something so excruciating, something so decimating, something so obviously, utterly defeating about the cross of Christ that none of Jesus' apostles expected to ever see him again. Even though he had told them over and over and over again that he would rise again the third day. Yet, it was such an excruciating scene. It was such an absolute, obvious defeat that they never, ever thought they would see him again. And so when Thomas all of a sudden ran into some other apostles and they were like, hey, Jesus is risen from the dead, he responded probably the same way you and I would. And that is, I won't believe it until I can touch him. Until I can see him with my own eyes. And in John chapter 20 and 28, he does. He sees Jesus. He's able to touch him. Jesus invites him to do so. And Thomas's response is this: my Lord and my God. Now let me ask you, do you think that that was a seminary lecture? Or do you think, in other words, that Thomas was just, recounting some article of faith that he remembered from his church? Was it just something that he had been made to memorize and he was sort of, spouting it back out? Or he thought, Jesus is here, I better give him an orthodox description of my view of the Messiah? Or was it that Thomas was so excited to see Jesus back from the dead and to see that he had conquered sin and Satan and the grave. And so here he was standing in front of him, and the response from his mouth was the response from his heart, and that was, my Lord and my God. Amen. You see, it was worship. It wasn't just because God told him he had to do this, but it was the response to seeing what Jesus had done for him. In Revelation 4:8, it describes the scene there. As John is blessed to be able to see behind the curtain of only the material, and he's able to see the throne room and so many other delightful scenes. And here it describes they, the worshipers around the throne, rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, if John had wanted to just describe orthodoxy, he could have said, and by the way, the list of doctrines in heaven is that God is thrice holy, and he is almighty, and he is Lord, and he has always been. He's unchanging. He's immutable. He could list like these things about God, or he describes for us what's actually happening. It's not just a bunch of people sitting around testing each other's orthodoxy. It is people who are so caught up in the glory of the God that they're serving that John goes out of his way to say this: they rest not day and night declaring this over and over again. It's not because heaven has a heavy taskmaster with a whip that goes around not letting people rest. That's not why it's like that in heaven. The reason why, in heaven, everybody does what they want to do, but what they want to do is rest not day and night crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, is because they see how awesome God is. And they're so caught up in that that they don't want to stop, you see. They don't rest not day and night because it's required of them. Although that is going to be the fact in heaven that we are all worshiping God. But it's because their duty and privilege have finally consummated perfectly in their hearts. And it's not just doing it out of duty. The duty they come to realize, as we ought to, every duty of God is for our good and His glory. And there our hearts are actually made to embrace that fully. And so they're just doing it joyfully. 100% joyfully. It's interesting, these little details John puts in there to just show the genuineness, the privilegedness, the overwhelming joy with which this is taking place. In Revelation 5:12, he says that they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Again, it's not just some sort of dry creed that had been passed down to them and finally made it into heaven. No, this is something they're shouting at the top of their voice. He specifies that because do you think in heaven that people are hard of hearing? No, it's because they are so full of it that they are shouting it in order to consummate the joy. Just like you at the ball game, only times a million. Only times eternity. You at the ball game shouting for, with a loud voice, your team. Well, this is us in heaven recognizing what's really worthy of our praise. What's really worthy of our wholehearted service. Do you think they rest not? Do you think they shout with loud voices because they're commanded to or because they delight to? It's because they delight to. So now let's try to describe what we've just been seeing. We were seeing worship happening there. Let's try to describe it. It is the appropriate and joyful response of praise to the worth itness of God in Jesus. You see, God is worthy of our praise. That's what they were saying at the top of their voices, at the top of their lungs, at the top of their glorified lungs. Can you imagine what that sounds like? I mean, my voice has always been a weaker voice. I need a microphone. I'm sorry if I drift away from it. But I need a microphone in even the smallest room many times just to be heard. There are some preachers with big booming voices that the microphone is less than needed and you don't want them to have a microphone. But can you imagine what glorified lung capacity must be like? Glorified voices, and at the top of their glorified lung capacity, they are crying out the worthiness of the Lamb. Worthy art thou to receive glory. So it is the appropriate. It's not because they're so excited about something little. That's what we do here. We get so excited about something little, something momentary. So your team won the whatever title or whatever. So what? That lasts what? A year? And then the next team is going to win it the next year. What matters? What matters for eternity? Is the worthiness of God in Jesus Christ. And so they are responding appropriately. That's what's so important to see. Appropriate to the worthiness of God, glorified lungs are not exaggerating. When they shout at the top of their voices how worthy the Lamb is to receive their praise. So it's the appropriate response to the worthiness of God in Jesus. God has revealed Himself in creation. Romans 1 tells us God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. But perfectly and purely God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus. Jesus tells us over and over again. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, verse 18, and elsewhere. So true worship is, of course, worship of God in Jesus. No other worship. Yes, we can put other immovable things at the center of our lives, and yes, we are worshiping them, but that's not the right kind of worship. That's not worshiping something appropriate to its worthiness. That's just worshiping something that will let you down in the end. So worship is the God-centered, appropriate response of our hearts in praise. If that is our definition of worship, let me ask you this. Did you worship God this past Sunday during the song service? If that's what worship is, the appropriate response of our hearts to the worthiness of God in Jesus, did you actually worship? I'm not asking, did you attend? I'm not asking, did you open the songbook. I'm not asking, did you sing? I'm not asking, did you tell the preacher amen at the end? I'm asking, did you, from your heart, respond to the appropriateness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? It all depends, doesn't it? Actual worship and acts of worship are not the same thing. Actual worship and acts of worship, things like opening your songbook and belting out some noise, are not the same thing. And so when we talk about the discipline of worship, let's have in our minds the right thing. We're not talking about, I'm going to make myself go and open up the hymn book and make some noise, even though I don't feel like it. No, it's much, much more than that. We are responding from our hearts to the worthiness of God in Christ. Worship is, in other words, to be done in spirit and in truth. You remember Jesus says that. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth, so it must be God in Jesus, not anything else. Anything else is less than worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. Truth, but also with spirit. When we worship with the Spirit, we will be worshiping with spirit. Right? It won't be some drab thing that we just, some sort of formality that we go through. Imagine a husband bringing home roses for the anniversary, and she says, "Dear, thank you so much. That is wonderful." And he says, "Oh, that's okay. It's my duty." I hate to tell you what happens to that husband, but it's not good. It's not a good scene. And so the appropriate response, yet we offer God these kind of roses of worship, don't we? "Well, God, I went to church today, and I opened up the book, and it is my duty, and I did it. Now I'm going home. Responsibility done." Now, that's no expression of love. That's no expression of adoration. Now, what I want to be careful to say is it doesn't mean that we don't worship unless we feel like it. We started off saying that, didn't we? But here's the point. We aren't content in worship until we do feel like it. We discipline ourselves to worship until the feeling comes. We're not content to just keep on going through the forms, keep on going through the motions over and over and over again and think we're okay because, hey, I did it. No, that's God is saying in response to that, that's empty, that's vain. That's the same thing the wife feels when the husband says, "Here's the roses, it's my duty, done. Now I'm going to go watch TV." No, God says, that's empty. That's empty acts of adoration with nothing behind it. And so, yes, you go and you buy the roses, whether you feel like it, honestly, on your anniversary or not. Maybe that morning you had an argument. Maybe you, my wife and I have been married 16 years. So on our next anniversary, it'll be the 17th anniversary. But maybe that morning, God help us. I hope this doesn't happen. But maybe that morning we have an argument and I don't feel like saying to her, how much I love her or whatever. But absolutely, I need to go get the roses or whatever. I need to express my appreciation for her worthiness as my wife and the worthiness of what she has been doing for me and with me for 17 years. And I do that and hope the feeling comes. And I do it, in fact, until the feeling comes. I'm not satisfied to just give her roses and say that's my duty. I'm not satisfied to not get her roses. I bring her the expression of adoration until the feeling comes. It doesn't mean we don't worship unless we feel like it, but it means we're not content until we do feel like it. So that bring that heart with you when you come this Sunday to worship wherever you are worshiping. Lord, I'm going to open up that hymn book. It doesn't matter what kind of week I've had. You're worth my praise, whether I've had a worthy week or not. Whether I've been walking close to you or not. Whether I've been who I'm supposed to be or not. Whether I've had a good week or a bad week or not. You're always worthy. And what you have done for me in Jesus Christ, that is so always abundantly above anything that I can express or think or act upon, that it is simply always appropriate to come and to worship you. And so I'm going to come do it whether I feel like it or not, and I'm not going to be content until I do feel like it. So I'm going to open up the hymn book and I'm going to pay attention to the words I'm singing. And I'm going to come and I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen to what the preacher is saying and focus my mind on what he's saying and on the Word of God coming through him to me, rather than letting my mind wander all over the place and worry about whatever happened last week or feel guilty about the failure that I had yesterday or whatever. But I'm going to come and I'm going to focus on appropriate response from my heart to God until my heart starts feeling it like it should. Worship is, in scriptures, expected both publicly and privately, though. So yes, believers are expected to participate in regular public corporate worship. And if you're not acquainted with that, let me acquaint you with it. Nowhere in scripture is the imagery given or the idea ever encouraged that we are saved in order to worship God alone. Can a martyr who is in prison for 10 years for preaching the Word of God before being burned at the stake, can he worship God in his cell? Yes, but that's never the idea. And so our goal ought to be always to worship God on a regular, public, corporate basis. So many of the images that God gives us speak to this non-isolation in Christianity. When God compares his body that he has paid for by the blood of Christ to a body, the whole idea of that, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Paul says, is that there are many members in that one body. That you're not alone. You're not saved alone. And so you're not supposed to live alone. You're not supposed to worship alone. You're not supposed to live out your Christian faith alone. You're supposed to be interacting with other members of the body. And so the hand is helped by the foot, Paul says, and the eye contributes its part to the body. But never does it say, and so eyeball, go live all by yourself without any of the rest of the body. No, never. But also a building. We're called stones in a building. The very idea of that. That it's an architecture that's greater than one brick. Means that we're supposed to be seen together. We're supposed to be interacting together. We're supposed to be knit so well together that it becomes a building that other people look at it and they don't just see you. They see Christ, in fact, in you corporately as you are built up on Christ. Household. The idea of the household is that you are not saved to be by yourself, but you are saved to be part of the household of God. And he does not have an only child. Right? He has a family that you are supposed to be part of, that you are supposed to be involved with, that you are supposed to be engaged in. And so that's why Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Isn't this amazing? This is Hebrews, which means, of course, it's like very early in Christianity because it's part of the Bible. And the whole Bible was finished very early, of course, early on in Christian history. And yet even here, the writer of Hebrews is already saying that there are people whose manner, whose habit is to skip the worship service. This is not new to the 21st century. This is not new to the American West. This is not new to evangelicalism. This is a long-standing problem among Christians that we think that we are supposed to or can worship God all by ourselves, or we don't need the brothers or sisters, or I miffed at this guy, or this lady didn't express appreciation for the pumpkin pie I made, and whatever else. And we go through the list of excuses to ourselves and we don't participate in the corporate worship. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some already is. That habit is already forming early in Christianity. But rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Your urgency to be in the house of God reflects the vision you have of the kingdom of God. The urgency you have to come to the house of God and participate in corporate worship is a reflection of the urgency with which you are looking for the coming of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So much the more as you see the day approaching. The more you yearn for the return of Christ, the more you'll yearn for the fellowship of the saints in the meantime. At the same time, though, public worship can't take the place of private personal worship, can it? Luke 5:16 says of Jesus himself that he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Each one feeds and encourages and informs the other. The corporate worship informs and encourages the private worship. But the private worship informs and encourages the public worship. So if, perhaps, you have been having this problem, you come on Sunday morning and everything's dry and the words don't mean anything and the preacher's boring, maybe this is a big part of the problem, is that you weren't worshiping the other 6 days of the week. And so therefore, when all of a sudden you want to kick it in high gear on Sunday, something's not working, it's because you weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing already. A.W. Tozer puts it this strongly, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him 1 day a week. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship God 1 day a week. You can't come in and all of a sudden pop in to worship mode on Sunday morning if you haven't even been thinking about God the rest of the week. And so this private worship that we are participating in, reading our scriptures every morning and spending time with God in prayer and hopefully family devotional time, talking about the Lord, Deuteronomy 6, when we're walking by the way, when we're riding in the minivan. Deuteronomy 6 says that. Just read it. And, this is part of the duties of the Christian home. When we're doing that, when we're participating in that kind of daily worship, then when we come to the house of God, it's the consummation of what we've already been building up toward all week long. And then the worship comes from the heart. It overflows from the heart because it's already been there, fostered in the heart the rest of the week. So worship is a discipline to be cultivated, yes. But it is not something that we can suddenly, all of a sudden, do on Sunday morning. It's not something we can all of a sudden do out of the blue on Sunday morning. We must be worshiping God privately in our hearts, and then we will worship God publicly from our hearts on Sunday morning. Without discipline, our worship, like any other Christian duty for that matter, will be thin. It will be inconsistent. Without the discipline of worship, without making ourselves go to God's Word on a daily basis, without making ourselves think about God and Jesus Christ on a daily basis, without making ourselves put the laptop away and open our eyes to the sunset on a daily basis and say, God, you have provided for me this in Jesus on a daily basis. If we don't do that, then our worship, our so-called worship, will be thin and it will be inconsistent because it will be only when someone else maybe brings it across our path. Maybe the preacher, maybe a brother or sister in Christ talks about how wonderful Jesus is and it sort of stirs us up again. And so we sort of get excited about it again, but then we go back to the rest of our mundane life, either one. Yeah, so this is the point, is we need so much to discipline ourselves to this private worship that leads to corporate public worship and all of it to be consistent, whether we feel like it or not, until we do feel like it. My prayer is that we will, every one of us, open our eyes to see God's provision in Jesus Christ and the worthiness of that provision of praise, and that we will not rest, we will not be content until we can say from our mouth, with our hearts, in front of our children, in front of an unbelieving world, that God in Jesus Christ is worthy of everything I have. Amen. Worthy art thou to receive glory and praise and honor and power. What that means is everything I have. And may we say that from our hearts regularly in front of our children, in front of fellow believers, in front of an unbelieving world. May God bless you.